Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, then we'll begin. Father, we thank you again for the day, for the time we can get together and worship you. Thankful for the time of instruction we put aside, we call Sunday school, where we can dive into various topics a little bit deeper than we normally would, where it's geared more towards instruction and not so much proclamation. But we do pray that what we do today would be edifying, would be encouraging, specifically with the teaching of Sol Scriptura, that we would come to appreciate and understand in a deeper way how important the authority that we have in Scripture is, and how much comfort that gives us, Father. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, looking at Sol Scriptura, let's do a little bit of review, just sort of catch up to where we are. We've been looking at basically two models of we try to go from canonicity into Sol Scriptura as if they're very closely interlinked, and they really are. Your view of canon is going to directly influence your view of Sol Scriptura. And we saw the two different models the last couple of weeks. One is what we call the communal model, where they believe that authority is not given into the scriptures, but it's given to a magisterium, to an intermediary. And the argument is that the magisterium determined what the canon was. They basically said, this is canon. This is what we are defining as inspired, as the word of God, as God's message to you. Then with that authority, they now believe that they have the right to interpret that and explain that authority. So there is a sort of an intermediary between the scripture and between the people of God. And we saw two main sort of facets of this. And what were they? The main ones. One we know is Roman Catholic, and the other one is Eastern Orthodox. The Roman Catholic, they put a magisterium in between the scripture and the people, where the Eastern Orthodox, they put the church fathers, the first 500 years of church history, what we call patristics and the creeds, in between the scriptures and the people. And even the magisterium then has the responsibility of interpreting, telling us what the fathers say. Because if you have a hard time understanding the scriptures, then you're going to have an even harder time understanding what the early church fathers said, because they're far more obscure and differing or diverse than the scriptures are. So it boils down to, where do you put your authority? Is it in an intermediary between the scriptures and the people of God, or is your authority in the scriptures themselves? And a Sola Scriptura, because we believe in a particular view of canonicity, that God directly inspired the books. It wasn't a decision the church made. He put his stamp of authority on those books. And we as a church just simply recognize that and say, yes, these are the books God gave us. We're not designating them as the books, as the canon. We're simply recognizing the divine authority in them. An example of the opposite of this is what we call the deuterocanonical books. The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century basically declared that these other books now are a part of the canon. And they're called deutero because they're referred to as a second canon. They believe they had the authority to do that. And that same authority was exhibited when they declared that the books of the New Testament are canonical. So where does your authority lie? Is it in the text itself, or is it in a community or a group of people who then interpret that text? And to further complicate it, when you look at Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, is they also have something that parallels Scripture in its authority. What is that? Tradition, exactly. So the magisterium doesn't just interpret and explain scripture, it also interprets and explains the tradition. That's where you get, you know, popes wearing purple hats and kissing pope's rings and all the pageantry that surrounds the Roman Catholic Church, where you get Mary worship and things like that. All that, you can't find it in the Bible. There's maybe, you know, certain traces of it there, little tiny specks that may be interpreted that way, but what it boils down to ultimately is, well, that's what tradition gave us, and the magisterium interprets that. So we went from there to defining what the canon is, or what, not canon, what Sola Scriptura is. Let's look at that real quick, just for review. Where's my slide presentation here? Okay. Okay, what is sola scriptura? Basically, again, this is all review, so we'll go through it real quick. Sola scriptura basically is scripture alone provides a sufficient and fully trustworthy basis of theology. And I just put references to the London Baptist Confession that demonstrate that. It says it's the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. All the decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest. There can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which the Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. A lot of words there, but what it's saying is that if you take any controversy that you have in a church, if you take the writings of any decrees or councils, whether it's in the Nicene, whether it's the Calvinist creed, whether it's the opinions of ancient writers, whether Augustine said it or Tertullian said it, doctrines of men, a private spirit that encompasses the charismatics of our day. All these things existed when the confession was written. They are to be examined by the scriptures, and they come under the authority and the rubric of scriptures. I thought her. Yes, for question. Also, scripture is uniquely authoritative and a final norm of theological interpretation that all other norms. Again, the London Baptist Confession, the whole counsel of God concerning all things is necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. So not only is it the authority, it is the final authority. Nothing else can ever be added to the scriptures. It is a final norm of theological interpretation. And finally, another passage that reflects that. Let's skip this here. Now, we saw corollaries or ways that we need to frame sola scriptura that I think were helpful. And first of all, it is a tota scriptura. That means all of scripture together functions as the infallible source of revelation, sufficient basis of theology, and authoritative and final norm of theological interpretation. So it's not a portion of the scripture. We don't give certain portions of scripture more authority than others. All of it has that same authority. So whatever authority is in the first four chapters of Romans is in the first four chapters of Chronicles, which are nothing but genealogies. The same authority is in both of them. Every part of Scripture has that authority. Secondly, the Anaglia Scriptura, and that is, Scripture is inherently coherent, thus any Scripture text should be understood in light of the biblical canon as a whole. So if there's a Scripture that is unclear, that we don't understand, if there's a concept of God that maybe one verse leaves out or portion of Scripture leaves out, we look at all of Scripture, and it actually interprets itself, and it will be coherent. There will not be one part that contradicts another part of Scripture. And also we looked at some sort of just things that kind of explain what sola scriptura does or doesn't include. First of all, is scripture cannot be properly read or interpreted without the use of reason. Sola scriptura doesn't exclude reason. It puts reason in a very important place. We'll see later today, a limited place, but it is in an important place. We saw that Paul, when he went to the synagogues, he reasoned with the Jews, trying to persuade the Greeks and Jews from the scriptures. So he just didn't get up and read the scriptures to them and walk away and sit down. He reasoned with them. He used their reasoning to try to persuade them that what he was saying was accurate and correct, that it did actually represent the scripture. So reason is involved to some degree in our understanding and application of the scriptures. Also, sola scriptura doesn't mean that we exclude the use of unbelievers to help increase our understanding of the Bible. For example, if you use a Greek lexicon or a Greek grammar, chances are that was either written by an unbeliever or the unbelievers had a lot of input into that, uh, grammar or that lexicon. It wasn't just unbelievers that went around and examined manuscripts and looked up through all the different uses of Greek that one particular word had. It wasn't just Christians that went in and studied all the different grammars of Greek and Hebrew and came up with a comprehensive grammar. We saw men like Luther and Jerome, when they wanted to translate the Old Testament, they went to rabbis who were not believers to understand the grammar and the meaning of Hebrew words. Studies in literature can help us understand and teach the Bible. We saw the textual preservation. Those who wrote the scriptures preserved them for us in the manuscripts. Not all of them were believers. Many of them probably were unbelievers that helped preserve the text. Textual criticism. Many of the presumptions and methodologies used in the reconstruction of the text, taking those thousands of manuscripts that we have and using them to determine what is most likely the most accurate text that we have, many of those men were unbelievers. They developed those presumptions and methodologies that went into what we call the textual, the critical text. So it doesn't exclude using unbelievers and godless men to help us understand the scriptures better. Let's see, let's skip this. Ben, any questions about that by way of review? Again, this is about 3 weeks of studies kind of wrapped up into one lesson or one quick review. Any questions or comments? Okay. All right. What we're going to do today is to look at the charges that are brought against sola scriptura. What do the people say is wrong with it? Why can't it be trusted? Why can't it be believed? And there's basically, I think I have listed them here. Yeah, there's basically three prominent criticisms of sola scriptura. One is that it is self-defeating. In other words, it's unbiblical. The second one, it results in isolationalism, people just going and studying the Bible themselves and making their own theology. And also, it's responsible for hyper-pluralism. You hear the argument that, well, if you look at Protestants, there's 500,000 denominations in Protestantism. That's all the result of sola scriptura. That's kind of the charge it's brought against it. That's called hyperpluralism. And so these are all three charges that are brought against it. Now, one thing we have to understand as well when we look at the sola scriptura is what we call the prescriptive versus the descriptive view of it. The prescriptive basically is how we define something. We can define something and have a very concise definition and theory of what something should be, but yet in the descriptive, the way that it is carried out, the way it's lived out and experienced, doesn't necessarily have to be perfect or have to match the prescriptive. For example, this charge of hyperpluralism, what they'll say is, well, those who hold the sola scriptura, it just doesn't work. If you look at the world, what do you see? You see all these different denominations. Well, that's true. We're not denying that. But the fact is, just because something doesn't work out perfectly doesn't mean that we criticize, we throw away what we're describing. For example, if we take the scientific method, you know, there's a lot of differences that scientists have almost in every area of science. But do we just take and throw the scientific method away? Well, it doesn't lead to a cohesive view on every single area of science. Therefore, we need to not use the scientific method. We have to find something better. No, we don't do that. So there's things that can have different theories, and maybe those theories don't work out perfectly. We have the system of medicine we have is what, the Hippocratic system of medicine? And it's worked pretty well, especially when you look at pre-Hippocratic medicine. And but yet, we haven't cured every disease. There's differences in how we cure diseases, how we treat diseases among some of the leading physicians in the country. Does that mean we throw the whole thing out? No, we don't. If something doesn't work out perfectly in its application, doesn't mean that we throw it away. And that's what a lot of the anti-sola scriptura people will say. Well, look at what it's produced. And therefore, it can't be valid. And that's not how we test things. We test things based on their truth, their validity, not on how that plays out, if it plays out in a perfect way. When you look at the, again, the communal views, one of the books I'm reading on this, it had a chapter on, and when I read a book, I try to read every chapter and really try to understand what that chapter is saying, even if it has no application. I knew when I started this, I was never going to teach this, but I wanted to at least get a view of what the guy was saying. And he spent a very long chapter going through looking at all these different communal views of the canon and their view of scripture and authority. And first of all, there are dozens of different communal views. The criteria that they use to determine what is canon. He went through like five or six different ones that he looked at in detail and then mentioned about a dozen more that are out there that are not even worth looking at. So just because you hold to a non-sola scriptura view because of this hyperpluralism doesn't mean it's not going to result in hyperpluralism. Because it clearly does. There are dozens of these communal views of Scripture that completely contradict one another. And even when you even went and looked at some of the communities themselves that use this criteria to determine a canon, and even they have differences amongst themselves. So the idea that, well, if we hold to this view and reject sola scriptura, we're going to have this perfectly unified body of people agreeing in all aspects. You just clearly don't, even when you take a non-sola scriptura view. And again, a good example I've mentioned this before is Roman Catholic Church. I mean, look at the battles going on right now in Roman Catholic Church. You've got a pope who is blessing homosexual marriages. You've got other groups that reject Vatican II and are going back to Latin masses. All within the Roman Catholic Church. Now, is that not hyperpluralism? Yeah, it certainly is. So just the fact that you reject sola scriptura, that you put the authority of interpreting scriptures in the hands of the magisterium, doesn't mean by any means that you're going to have a unified church in either doctrine or practice. So the fact that something doesn't work out as we hoped it would or we wanted it to, doesn't mean that we throw the whole thing out. I guess you could just throw out the baby with the bathwater would be a proper figure of speech. It's not the rule that's the problem. It's the inconsistent application of the rule by fallible creatures. We can mitigate this difference by recognizing our presuppositions, our history, and our experiences, and how they affect our thought process, but we'll never completely remove them. They'll always be there to some degree. We can recognize them and take them into account when we look at Scripture, but they're going to be there. One man says, this requires honest self-criticism and epistemistic and interpretive humility. Epistemic is just knowledge. We have to realize that we're not the smartest person in the world when we approach these things. And interpretive humility, in other words, I'm not the only person that's smart enough to interpret this properly, and should be undertaken in dialogue with interpretive communities past and present. So when you approach the scripture, you don't just look at it yourself and say, okay, this is my interpretation. This is what I think it says, and I don't care what anybody else in the world or history says. No, we look at what other men have said. We look at what other people are saying at the time before we form a strong conclusion about something. The interpreter must be willing to submit unreservedly to the claims of canon while recognizing that perfect interpretive correspondence to the canon is unattainable. So when you sit down to study the scripture, you realize that my interpretation is not going to be perfect. It's not going to be infallible. And that produces a humility. At least if you do come to a strong conclusion and somebody else comes to another strong conclusion, you're willing to at least respect that person if they can demonstrate that it's actually valid to some degree. And this is something we all have to do. Even in this church, we have to do that. I remember two weeks ago, I did the communion homily or meditation. And I knew something that I said was going to not cause a split, but certain people are going to agree with it and certain people are going to disagree with it. And that is regarding the sufferings of Christ, how important they are. And I made the comment that, yeah, I really don't put a lot of emphasis on the sufferings of Christ. I have a hard time, you know, focusing on them. And then I gave what I think was a more balanced view, that but the scripture does say that we are to focus on them. And I had somebody come up to me afterwards and say, no, when you said that first thing, I was disagreeing with you in my heart. I was saying, no, Jeff is wrong on that. But then when you said you do take him into account, I realized that you were right. So there's examples where you people are going to disagree, and you simply, and she was willing to, if I stayed with that, she was willing to still respect me and honor me, just disagree with me. So we have to have that humility where there are differences in opinion, different interpretations, again, around periphery doctrines, that we must allow humility, that we're just not perfect in the way we understand and interpret the scriptures.
Jeff.
Yes, sir.
random here, okay, but when you said that 2 weeks ago, you know, I was very sensitive to what kind of suffering. Was it the physical suffering?
Right.
That's kind of how I interpreted it.
Yeah.
The spiritual suffering.
Right. Yeah. And it was both. We can't, you know, like I said, when Peter said to that slave, you know, endure your suffering, think of the sufferings of Christ. I don't think he went to that darkened hour, those 3 hours. He probably went to the whippings, the beatings, the mockings, the humiliation. That's probably what his mind went to, because that's what he was experiencing at the hands of his evil master. So they both have to be taken into account. And I think that many times the Catholics are wrong, because that's all they focus on. I mean, just the physical. Yeah, I mean, there is the spiritual there, but, you know, the things like the stigmata, where you, again, I don't know what the stigmata is, but it's where you focus so much on the sufferings of Christ. You dwell on them and think about them so much that you actually, the scars of Christ appears on your body. You know, you get the scars in your hands, and there's actually been observable doctors that went in and looked at this and said, yeah, they're basically got scars in their hands. And I think it's demonic, but it is an overemphasis on the sufferings of Christ. And if there's been maybe, you know, a handful of stigmatics, what they call them, in the Roman Catholic Church, because you just have to spend your life devoted to focusing on the sufferings of Christ. But that obviously is an overemphasis, and we can overemphasize it. But yeah, and we have to, you know, and people will put different areas of emphasis. You know, I couldn't go see a movie like The Passion of Christ, but other people can. You know, that's fine. I don't agree with it, but okay.
But no one has ever suffered like Christ. And, you know, in the worst of movies that we've seen, what the person was put through and all that, hopefully
yeah.
Our kids are not around. But nobody has
yeah.
Because of him, the sin of the world.
Right, exactly, yeah.
Whoa.
Yeah, right. So it's sort of a tangent on there, but good tangent.
And okay. That has to be a physical deal too, you know, the interplay with having been abandoned
right.
by his father.
Yeah, and we can't separate. You know, we're body and soul. They're not separate. There's a term for it. I can't remember what it is, but anyway, when our body suffers, our soul suffers, and vice versa. They're connected in that way.
Thank you.
Sure. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
And going back to the interpretation part, you know, we talk about the clarity of Scripture as well, though.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because in our day and age, without a doubt, being the idea where truth is relative, that it's merely one's own, you mentioned one's own interpretation. And then you get into the extremes, where basically then people will say, well, you really can't know the truth.
Yeah,
because that's your interpretation, or this is what, you know, how I interpret, and so on. And so at that point, gospel is whatever you determine it to be.
Yeah.
And skeptics will say, well, you just can't know.
Yeah.
And so guarding that, and people will say, no, yes, there are, obviously, you have to have safeguards, and you have to recognize limitations of whether it's reason, lack of reason, or whatever that influences a particular interpretation, but the core belief, you know, what is the gospel,
yeah.
is clear, has never changed, whatever denomination or group, whatever, you can't change that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and our confession says that all that is in the Scripture that is necessary for our salvation, our godliness, our perseverance in the faith is clear. And that anybody can understand it. So yeah, but now there are issues that are not clear, right. But they're simply not necessary for our sanctification. And unless they're overemphasized, or then they can be detrimental to it. But yeah, there has to be that humility. There has to be that sense that the Scripture does have the authority. I was reading a Facebook post from a group I belong to where they were promoting a book called Deconstructing the Bible.
Yeah.
And one of the comments was, yeah, I read this book and it really taught me that God loves me, and after reading that, I came out as a transgender, and I know now God's blessing is on me. I don't have to be afraid of his condemnation anymore. And it all came from this book that basically just wipes out any ability to interpret the Scripture at all. You interpret it to your own liking. And so that man just basically confirmed what he already believed. It's a postmodernism. And many of these, when this guy explains these different communal approaches, almost all of them, other than the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox, have some postmodernism in them that are affecting them to break away from the authority of the canon and establish their own canon. So yeah, it's in all these different groups, and most of them are relatively recent too, at least the ones he examined are. So, yeah. Any other questions or comments? Okay, all right. So again, three points. Is it self-defeating? Is it biblical? Is it isolationist? And is it responsible for the plethora of denominations or Christians groups that we have today? We'll be looking at the first one, part of the first one today, and then the other ones in different lessons. So first of all, is it unbiblical? A statement is made that the Bible simply doesn't teach sola scriptura. To a famous Roman Catholic, if you ever watch James White earlier debates, he debates Robert Sigenis quite a bit. Their claim is no statement in Scripture defines sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is self-contradictory, for it says we should believe only Scripture, but Scripture never says this. If we believe only what Scripture teaches, we will not believe sola scriptura, for the Scripture does not teach sola scriptura. So, kind of a...
That statement's ridiculous.
Yeah, it's a little bit circular argument, yeah. So, now, the first point with this is does the Scripture have to explicitly say something or have a passage that explains it in detail in order for it to be true? And it's just not the case. Our confession itself says this, or not our confession, the confession, says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Now, that phrase, necessarily contained there, it simply means the idea of something being sort of forced upon us by necessity. Okay, you read it and you can come to no other conclusion, but this is the actual truth, even though it's not expressly set down. I think the Westminster Confession says a little bit better in the same paragraph. Either expressly set down in Scriptures or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. So using reasoning to compile Scriptures that support a position and presenting that as being true, even though the Scripture doesn't say, you know, X, Y, and Z are true. And what's the perfect example of this?
Trinity,
exactly. The Bible doesn't mention the Trinity. But when you study the nature of God, you study the works of God, the character of God, and you put all those things together, it's inescapable that God exists as a Trinity. It's a necessary conclusion that he is a Trinitarian God in the way that our confessions and creeds define him. So either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And that's what we claim sola scriptura is. It may not be expressly said, the words may not be there, but the teaching, we believe, is clearly there in Scriptures, is clearly contained in the Scriptures. And the evidence we bring for this is, first of all, Scripture declares that it is the only comprehensive doctrinal authority for teaching and practice. We see the 1 Timothy, many of these are passages we're familiar with. I'll just read them. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Nowhere in the Bible will you see that tradition is inspired by God, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and correction, righteous. Nowhere will you see that reason is, that experience is. It's only the Scriptures that are given as authoritative for all these areas. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says this, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God for which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of a mere man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. So he rejoiced not because they received his tradition, which they did, and he did command them to receive the traditions, but what he rejoices is in the fact that they received his word, which was the word of God. Scripture is the only thing that's said to be trustworthy. The Scriptures cannot be broken, Jesus himself said in John 10:35. And there's no other source of for theology or practice that is spoken of in any way that even comes close to being specified with this specific comprehensive language. Not tradition, not reason, not experience. It's only Scripture. Secondly, the three categories that are often given as possible sources of theology, reason, experience, tradition, are explicitly subordinated to the authority of Scripture. So everywhere we see reason being used, where we see experience being used, or authority, or tradition being used, it's always being submitted to Scripture. It comes under the authority of Scripture. For example, reason. As rational beings, we are to make careful and appropriate use of reason, as in describing examples we saw of Paul and reasoning in the synagogues, and as well as verses like Isaiah 1:8, where he calls the people to let us reason together, let us think, use the mind that I gave you. Now, Isaiah 1:18 there, God is not calling the people of Israel to develop some highly complex systematic theology based on natural revelation like a Thomas would do. He's just simply saying, look, I'm presenting you facts. I'm presenting you two choices. Use your reason. Think about it and make the right choice. Make the reasonable choice. That's all he's saying there, not to develop a system of theology based on natural revelation. Again, he's saying, use the mental powers that I gave you to make the right reasonable choice based on the theology I'm giving you. So the reason is to be submitted to what God is telling them, to his word, and they are to make the right choice. The reliability of human reason and experience is explicitly undermined throughout the Bible due to the effects of fall. And we see this. I found like 20, 25 verses that explicitly warns people about the not to trust in our reason. I'll just give a few of these. Not necessarily don't trust in our reason, but showing that due to man's corruption, reason and experience cannot be trusted. Psalm 14:1-3, a fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Again, speaking of all of humanity, they have committed detestable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they are corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And Paul uses this in Romans 3 in expounding on the universal corruption of mankind, therefore the necessity of a gospel that saves man by faith, because man will never, in this condition, work enough to please God. And the same thing could apply to his coming to understand God apart from God revealing to him what God wants. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasoning, their speculation, and their senseless hearts were darkened. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their reasonings, in their senseless hearts they were darkened. All those, all the mental faculties here, the reasonings, senses, hearts being darkened, futile in their reasonings, knowing God. These are all rational ideas here that Paul is showing have been corrupted by the fall and simply cannot be trusted. And again, this is another verse or section that Paul uses in order to show the necessity of a complete gospel that must be received by faith, not by any mental or human effort. 1 Corinthians 3:19-20, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise by their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. And again, the wise here are simply those who think according to the patterns of the world. It's foolishness. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. 1 Corinthians 1:16, I didn't have time to read the whole thing, but I encourage you to go back and read all of 1 Corinthians 1-16, but it closes with these words here. But the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Foolishness here, too, is important because it doesn't mean that, well, I just disagree with it. It means that this is something that is intellectually repulsive to me. And when you read atheists talk about Christianity, it's not just, I just disagree with you. No, they're repulsed by what we believe. They hate us for what we believe, the radical atheists. So it's not just a casual disagreement. No, there's a sense of moral, intellectual repulsion at the idea of a gospel, of a God saving men through the gospel. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, protect what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Timothy, protect what has been entrusted to you, avoiding, did I quote that twice? I put that in twice, I'm sorry. So, again, the scripture again and again speaks of reason, our own knowledge, our inability to rationally understand God, to be utterly corrupt. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Galatians 1:8, experience. What about experience? Is it parallel scripture and authority? No. Again, we're told to put experience under the authority of scriptures. He tells Peter in Galatians 1:8, an apostle himself, that if an angel comes to you from heaven and he preaches to you a different gospel than what I preached to you, or we preached to you, then that person is to be accursed. So even you have the experience of a mighty heavenly angel that you have to fall down before out of awe and respect, as many of the Old Testament and New Testament saints did. If that angel and all that power and all that glory comes to you and gives you a gospel contrary to what you've heard, then that angel is a curse. So even your own experience is to be overcome by the word. Matthew 24:25-26, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will provide great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. So what Christ is talking about here is there's going to be people that claim to be me and claim to be prophets. You're going to come and they're going to perform these great miracles in front of you. These great signs and wonders are going to be displayed. But I'm warning you, no matter how great the experience is, submit what they say to what I'm telling you right now, and do not listen to them. Do not follow them. I'm telling you now that how great the experience is, turn away from them and do not follow them. And finally, Jeremiah 19:17-9 pretty much sums it up. Why we don't accept reason as a source of interpretation. The heart of man is deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we're going to base a system of theology on a heart that is deceived, that is sick, that is fallen, that is corrupt. Paul says in Ephesians that their consciences have been seared with a branding iron. We're going to trust that to understand God, to lead us to God, when we have a clear scripture here given to us. So reason and experience are all things that we are to reject in the light of scripture. Tradition, what about tradition? Well, the Bible says not much about tradition, and it's kind of split. You know, Paul does say to the Thessalonians that receive my tradition, make sure you do the tradition. What Paul is talking about there, or when I came to you and I taught you, I stood up and many times taught. Some places he was there for years and taught. And many of the things he taught simply were expansions of things of the Old Testament that weren't there but were understood. Remember, mysteries were revealed to Paul that were not necessarily clear in the Old Testament. So there's much new revelation given by these apostles that hadn't been written yet. And so as he writes these letters, he's telling them to follow that tradition. And he's not talking about Pope's rings. He's not talking about Mary. He's not talking about the ascension of Mary or all those new doctrines that have been added. What he's talking about are the things that I taught you when I was there, that I stood up and explained to you when I was teaching you. Not some great mysterious magisterium or some rituals or some mass. Just what I taught you that I'm not writing in this book. Keep those things, do those things, practice those things. So tradition is underneath the authority of the Bible. Christ says this in Matthew 15:6, you invalidate the command of God for the sake of your tradition. So what are they to submit their tradition to? The commandment of God. If your tradition counteracts the commandment of God, contradicts it, then you are to reject the tradition. Colossians 2:8. See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principle of the world, rather than accordance with Christ. So there are human traditions that are also to be brought under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the Word. So whether it's reason, whether it's experience, whether it's tradition, all of these in the Scripture clearly puts under the authority of the Word, under Scripture. So there's no greater authority than the Word itself. Any questions or comments? Yes.
We have Christ himself when Satan has it in the wilderness. And he keeps saying to Satan, and if Satan does all of his, you can have this, you can do this. Christ could have argued them under everything. But
yeah.
He said, as it is written.
Yeah.
He quoted Scripture back into him. So if Christ quotes Scripture back into the situation, what should we do?
Yeah.
We should know it well enough to say, this is what the Bible says. We don't even have to argue. This is what the Bible says.
Yeah. He didn't say this isn't reason or this goes against tradition. It's this is what the Scripture says. And doesn't elaborate. He just, now, obviously what happened there is probably a shortened version. I assume they didn't speak, you know, for what, 30 seconds if you read it. They had probably a more in-depth conversation. But what they give us in the Scripture is simply the referring, the quoting of the Scripture. So that is to be our encouragement, that we combat the devil and I would say the world and the flesh with Scripture. That's what we need, exactly.
It just goes back to what we learned as little children, that the Word is living and powerful.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. And there's nothing else is said about that. I mean, no other thing, I guess you could say, my vocabulary's not flowing today like it should, is spoken of in that way. No, there's no tradition is never given power. Reason is never given power. Experience is never given power. Like the Word of God has given power in our lives. Exactly. Yeah, Rob.
Oh, real quick. I just think about the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. It's connected to inspiration of Scripture. Is that if God is God and He speaks, and that's authoritative, and that Word is written, then automatically, again, it's authoritative because of the source.
Right, exactly.
So we're done.
Yeah. And there's even a connection with the 1 Timothy 3:16, the inspired by God, it's literally the breath of God. And think of how the breath of God is used and referred to the Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. You know, the Spirit was there at creation. God spoke, His Word spoke. And so it just has the authority, the influence, the power of God in it, because it is His breath. It is what He comes out of His mouth. Not just, okay, these are words, but these are expressions of God, and they have that same power that the Spirit has, that His Word has. Exactly. We're about out of time at 10:51, so I kept you a minute older. Okay, well, thanks for your attention. We'll get a little bit deeper into this next week, and then we'll move to the other two objections to sola scriptura. Thanks for your attention, and good questions and comments.